Good morning. Fred thanked me for coming, driving up here today, but nobody needs to thank me for coming to Wisconsin. I want to thank the people that invited me. It's always a pleasure to come into this state, and I really enjoy coming on 94 into the city and looking at the downtown skyline. I've seen it before, but I don't know whether there's new buildings there. I just saw it in a new light today, but those some lovely skyscrapers and a beautiful cluster of buildings. Maybe you're so used to it you don't appreciate seeing it, but it's a very attractive downtown area, from the highway at least. And then I saw the new ball field with that great big retractable roof. I tell you, Chicago's got nothing like that. They're going to rebuild Soldier Field, which when I was a boy was the largest stadium in the world. It held 110,000 people. Now they cut so much of it off, it only holds about 60,000 or something like that. And they're going to remodel it, but they're not going to put a roof on it, so maybe the Bears will have to come up here and play some of their games. I'm going to read from the first chapter of the book of Genesis. My subject this morning is created in the image of God, focusing particularly on the last verses of the chapter, but I'm going to start with the first verse. The subject next week will be created male and female, and that will be on Genesis 2, although both of those titles come out of the first chapter, created in the image of God, created male and female. And there are two accounts of creation. Some people like to allege that they are contradictory accounts. I don't believe they are at all. The second chapter expands on what happened on the sixth day in much more detail and deals with the relationship of men and women in God's creation. Thank you. The first chapter, let's start with the first verse here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's one of the most profound statements that's ever gone into literature anywhere. I could spend a whole sermon just on that one verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now I'm going to skip now over the verses that intervene between here and the end of the chapter, because I'm not going to be focusing on them. I'll give them a light touch in a few minutes. They cover these next 5 days of creation. And I should tell you that there are, and I hope you realize this, there are two views held by Bible-believing Christians who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, there's two views about these days. One view is that they were 24-hour periods, and the other view is that they might be lengthy periods of time. Both of those views have been held for hundreds of years, I suppose. And it's not my subject today. But both of them have some merit from the Scripture. The more obvious interpretation would be that they're 24-hour days. But the other one is another use of the word day in the Bible, the Second Corinthians says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." And it's talking about the last 2,000 years using the word day. So both uses are in the Bible. And both of them have problems reconciling with modern science. Neither view can be completely reconciled with the science of our day. But I don't worry too much about that, because wait 50 years and science will change and the Bible will be the same. And someday we'll get it all straightened out. However, that's not my subject today. We're going on to the sixth day. I'm going to start with verse 23, which concludes the fifth day. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Some years ago, when I was in Cleveland, I went to see Lucy. Now, you may not know who Lucy is, but in the eyes of the modern evolutionary scientist, she is the mother of us all, the scientific counterpart to Eve for the Bible-believing Christians. Lucy lived 3 million years ago, according to the description on the plaque buyer in the Cleveland Museum of Natural History. And before she was found in Ethiopia in 1974, human skeletons only went back 100,000 years. Now imagine a gap of 2.9 million years between the oldest known human skeleton and Lucy's skeleton. That's talk about missing links. There's an awful lot of missing links in that gap. They named her after the Lucy of the Beatles' hit song, Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds. Random House Webster Collegiate Dictionary describes Lucy as the incomplete skeletal remains of a female hominid found in eastern Ethiopia in 1974. The actual skeleton is mostly reconstructed. When I was a kid living in the western suburbs of Chicago, before I knew anything about evangelical Christianity, I remember going to the Field Museum and seeing these cavemen ancestors of ours, you know, and invariably they're stooped over, shoulders hunched forward, the man's got a huge club in his hand, smaller where he can hold up a great big end on it, you know, and all hairy and everything like that. And later when I got converted and realized there was a big battle between the Bible and the evolutionists, I went back to look at one of those skeletons, and it wasn't just a skeleton, it was a fleshed out body, you know, in a model, and read the inscription and realized that there was hardly anything that they'd found, and from the imagination they'd constructed this person. So when I went to see Lucy, I wanted to check that out. And there she was, and in fact there was a picture on the wall right behind her with her significant other. And they were portrayed, so let me tell you some of the details now, and then I'll tell you the bones they got this out of. The male was taller and bigger than the female. They didn't have any bones from the male, by the way. Both of them were rather stocky, somewhat hunched forward, as I recall. He has long, dangling arms, turned-in hands, with a big rock in his hand. He didn't have a club like the Field Museum had, as I remember. Both of them had dark brown skin, hairy, including the female, hairy cheeks, hairy shoulders, hairy trunk, arms and legs. How can you tell that from a few scraps of bones? Short, bushy hair, rather erect and flat on the top. Faces, low, receding forehead, flattened nose, protruding lips, ape-like, upper long lip arching side to side, and a thick neck. Now, you know, that really is reconstructed out of the theory of evolution that we're descended from gorillas, not from monkeys, but gorillas or something like that, and then the cavemen came along. But what was actually there? When I read the inscription, looked at the skeleton, and noted the bones that were actually dug up, and then the rest of them that was filled in had a little different color so you could tell them, there were some skull fragments. Far from a complete skull, no top of the skull, no facial bones at all, except for a lower jaw, no neck or shoulder bones, most of two arms, but no hands, no breastbone, no spine, no rib cage, except for a few short rib fragments and about 6 vertebrae, part of the pelvis, one side only, a left upper leg and a right lower leg, and no feet. And they reconstructed all of this out of those fragments of bones. Now, there's been a shock in the evolutionary community in the last 2 weeks. A week and a half ago, the Leakey family announced that they'd found another skull somewhere else in Africa that dates back about the same length of time, and now they don't know which one of those we're descended from. So they're going to have to work all that through. But like I say, things change. Well, it was nice to meet Lucy. But I tell you, this 26th verse of Genesis gives us a much more noble picture. The picture of God creating full-grown adult human beings out of the dust of the ground in the case of the man, out of the side of the man in the case of the woman, and launching them into this life. And not 3.5 million years ago. The Bible does not give us, does not date the creation of the earth, but it does more or less date the creation of Adam because of the chronologies that are listed. Now, the chronology is a difficult subject, but at a minimum, we know from the Bible figures that Adam was created 6,000 years ago, and because of some problems in the chronologies, it could be as long as 10,000 years ago, but hardly beyond that, and certainly not in the millions of years. Now, the Bible doctrine is that man is not an animal. He is not descended from animals. The first man and the first woman were separately created, not evolved. And this is a very significant teaching for modern life. And I mention Lucy because that's the picture that's coming to us from PBS and all their nature programs and every museum in the national parks where they give you this long history of the human race and so forth, and wherever you run into the common evolutionary teachings. And the Bible stands in radical contradiction to that. Man is not descended from animals. And so there are 4 or 5 things in this first chapter of Genesis that emphasize that. Now, I don't know, just reading it over, you probably wouldn't notice them. You might want to jot these down and go back and look at them again, because they get involved in the grammar, the way it's worded. The Bible is inspired of God even to the very words. The Lord Jesus went farther than that. He said, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And the Bible is a dependable book. We sometimes impose our interpretations on it, but they're not inspired. But what is here is of significance for us. So here are these finger pointers telling us that God wants to know that we are, the human race, is a separate creation. The first of these finger pointers is the change in the sentence structure of the chapter. Now, most of you are not what they call wordsmiths. I've been called that because I was an editor, you know, for a number of years of Interest Magazine, and always interested in words and interested in grammar and so forth. So I look for some of these things in the scripture, and I was a little bit fascinated when I find them. The first of these signposts is a direct involvement, a direct personal participation by God. And this is brought out by the let verbs, L-E-T, the let verbs in the chapter. Let me summarize the 6 days up to the point of the creation of mankind. Listen for the let verbs while I just read some of these statements. And you'll see there, they are more or less passive verbs. Let it happen, and it happens. Not much of such a direct involvement of God. Of course, he was there, and he did the things, but the way it's worded tells us that something more happened when he got to Adam and Eve. The first day, verse 3, let there be light. The second day, verse 6, let there be a firmament or an airspace between the waters. The third day, verse 9, let the waters be gathered. Let the dry land appear. In other words, let the oceans form and the land come up in the middle of it. Verse 11, let the earth bring forth vegetation. Day 4, verse 14, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Day 5, verse 20, let the water teem with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth. That's the NIV. Day 6, again the NIV, verse 24, let the land produce living creatures, livestock, and wild animals. And now notice the change of pace. After a series of 8 let verbs, all in more or less passive sentences, there comes this remarkable change of pace. God brings himself into the picture. The let statement now becomes an imperative. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let us do something here. Not just let it happen. The second of these signposts is what I call a divine consultation. Let us make man in our image. It's as if God is talking to himself, or the members of the Trinity talking to each other, for the Trinity is certainly implied here, though it's not taught until you get to the New Testament. God is talking things over with himself, making a proposal. Let us do this. And then maybe discussing it, and then deciding to act upon it. Nothing like that is said about the creation of the animals, or the creation of the vegetable life. You have different forms of life here. You have inanimate or lifeless creation, first of all, the lowest level, the light, the sun, the moon, the stars, the land masses, the sea, the atmosphere, all lifeless. Then you have unconscious vegetable life, plants and trees, living things that reproduce but have no self-consciousness. And then you have conscious animal life, fish and birds and reptiles and animals and bugs too, if you will. And then you have the human being. And only of the human being does God talk it over with himself and propose something to himself and decide to do it that way. In order to bring out this divine consultation, you have a couple changes in the pronouns now. Instead of he, God did this, he did this, he did that, that doesn't occur many times, but I think the he does appear in those earlier verses. It is now a first person pronoun, us. Let us do it. Before, God did this, he did that, he created, he made. Now, let us do it. And it goes from the singular to the plural too as well. So these change in the pronouns help establish this idea of a divine consultation. Science, so-called, says you're an animal, a higher form maybe, but still an animal. The Bible tells us that you are different, you are special in the eyes of God, and it does it first by noting a direct involvement upon the part of God, and second, a divine consultation within the Godhead. And then thirdly, the third evidence of the uniqueness of humanity is an upward relationship. Let us make man in our image. Mankind would be related upward to the Trinity and not downward to the animals. He would be made in God's image and likeness. The evolutionist uses our similarity to animals as a proof of evolution. For instance, the skeletal structures of many of God's creatures have a lot of similarity. A skull, a spine, something like a rib cage, and appendages that are corresponding. The fish has its ribs and it has its fins and has the head and so forth. The birds have wings instead of fins. And whales have flippers, and animals have 4 legs or more than that, maybe. Well, those are the bugs. I'm thinking of more the mammal type. There's this similarity in bone structure that an evolutionist will point out and say, see, that shows that we all have a common ancestor. I took a class in biology some years ago when I was a pastoral evangelistic worker in Prince Edward Island, Canada. We were there for several years. And for some reason or other, with all the education I had, I never had a class in biology. I had a Bachelor of Science degree with a major in electrical engineering and a minor in naval science. But there wasn't much need for biology in either one of those, and I never had a biology class. So I decided to enroll in the local college there. It was called St. Dunstan's University. Now it's the University of Prince Edward Island. And I took a biology class. Started out the first semester with botany, and then it went to animal biology. And it was absolutely fascinating. I loved it. But toward the end of the second semester, he came to the unit on evolution, and he started teaching evolution. And he used one of these similarities between different forms. I don't think it was the one on the skeletons. I think it had to do with embryology or something like that. I've forgotten now which one it was. But as he had taught it and so forth, and we were in a big classroom. It was probably bigger than this, and it had a sloping floor so that he was down on the platform at the front, and the students were all there. And these are all kids, you know, just 1 year out of high school. First year out of high school from all over the island, come for their freshmen. I was probably the only adult in there with my own wife and children and everything. And he says, all this similarity can be explained by the thesis that we all these life forms have a common ancestor. Is there any other way it could be explained? Well, I was long past the stage where I was overawed by a professor. In fact, I had got to the stage where I was a little skeptical about a lot of professors. And so I held up my hand, and he called on me. And I said, yes, I said, it can also be explained by the theory that we were all designed on one drawing board by a single designer. We didn't have a common ancestor, we had a common designer. Well, he said, that's metaphysics, and we don't go into metaphysics in the science class. So we threw it away, see. One thing I did learn in my electrical engineering was the scientific method. And the scientific method is that you take possible theories and you test them against the evidence. And not till you've tested them do you discard the theories. Now for me, the scientific method says there's one explanation called evolution, there's another explanation called creation, and I want to look at everything about life and find out which one fits, which theory fits the evidence better. But what has happened in modern science is they just, anything that's supernatural, they call it metaphysical, and well, we can't consider that. We can only talk about physical things that we can see. And so they eliminate the creation hypothesis, and they only have one left, and that's why they call evolution a fact, because there's no alternative to it. They've thrown away the only alternative. And that's what happened in that class. Now, there may be an underlying reason for this that a lot of scientists would not be willing to admit. But the underlying reason is that if you leave God out of the picture, then you're not accountable. If God is not your creator, if you just evolved through chance processes over millions of years, you really aren't answerable to God. You can even call religion something that evolved, as they do, and so forth. But we who believe that God is a creator know that we are accountable to him, that all people will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account someday. So we have a body, like the animals, but we were separately created. We were related not to them but to God, made like him in the things that constitute the image of God. Now, what is the image of God? Well, there's lots and lots been written about what the image of God means. It does not mean that God has a body. He's a spirit being. He does not have hands and feet, ears and eyes, and so forth. Although he uses those terms, the eyes of God roaming the earth, God hears our prayers and so forth, his ear is open. He uses those terms, but he doesn't have a physical body. Now, we're not made in the image of God as far as a physical body goes. But we are in the sense of personality, of the ability to think, to reason, the ability to enjoy things or not enjoy them, the ability to love or to hate, all those things that go with personality. the ability to understand, the ability to write books or read books and reject their ideas and so forth. All these things come with the idea of an individuality, a personality that the God of the Bible has. Now, not the God of Hinduism or the occult movement, where you just have an impersonal God who is sort of everything that you can get absorbed into when you die. But the Bible God is a personal God. And we're made in His image. We are individual persons, and we're going to have a future in our personality. We leave the body behind. We'll see it again on the resurrection day, but our personalities will continue. One of the aspects of the image of God that particularly strikes me is the ability and responsibility to choose between right and wrong. Now, animals have a certain amount of personality. Animals do make, some animals more than others, make decisions about things, not quite the way we do. But an animal never makes a decision about what's moral or immoral. A lion who is about to grab up a little lamb never thinks, well, now this is immoral. God doesn't want me to do this. I better not do it. That's not a moral question for him. Animals kill because that's the way God made them. Human beings don't do that. We have a responsibility, and there's a morality for us. Back to the apes. We were descended from God. So that's the third of these markers, an upward relationship. The first one was a direct involvement, the second a divine consultation, and now an upward relationship. We are made in the image of God, which includes the fact that we have an ability to choose. And God, you might almost say, surrendered something of His sovereignty when He allowed us to choose against Him. You can reject God. Animals can't reject God. You can reject Jesus. You have to make a decision about these things, because the very fact that you're made in the image of God means you have some decision-making power. The fourth of these is a dominion over the rest of creation. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. I won't spend time on that, other than to say that, as Ray Ortland Jr. has written, man stands between God above and the animals below as God's ruling representative. Man is the crown of creation. Now, I want to ask you a question. I'm not going to ask you to answer it out loud, but I want you to think about this. What do we stand to lose if we give up our doctrine of the unique creation of humanity? Does it really make any difference whether you believe that Adam and Eve were created separately from the animals? I suppose there's a lot of people who consider themselves Christians, maybe born-again Christians, who accept the theory of evolution and say that we're evolved from animals. And it doesn't bother them. They can go on. There might be some sitting here in this audience that would say that. Not going to get worried about all those things. It doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference. We know where we are. We know Jesus died for us and so forth. Does it make a difference, though, or doesn't it? Do we stand to lose anything? Do we put anything at risk if we yield to the prevailing scientific viewpoint that is taught in every public school, on every PBS nature program, and in the visitor center of every national park? Yes, we do stand to lose something. And what we stand to lose is the doctrine of heaven, the doctrine of an afterlife. There is no doctrine in the Bible that animals go to heaven. Now, I know that sometimes a child will have a little puppy and the puppy will die, and the child says, "Mama, will I see my little puppy when I get to heaven?" And mommy can't really face up the kid at this immature point with the harsh reality and says, "Well, if you really want to see him, the Lord will let you see him." But there isn't any doctrine like that in the Bible. No more than there is for bugs dying and going to heaven, or plants, or bacteria. No resurrection is promised to any form of created life except the human race. There is no doctrine in Scripture of any lower form of creation having an afterlife or an eternal soul. Now, this might present a problem to a thinking evolutionist. Go back to Lucy, for instance. Supposing Lucy was the ancestor of all of us and we're all descended from Lucy. She's the mother of us all. And let's presume that being that close to God, she will be in heaven. And when you get to heaven, you say, I'd like to meet that man that was there beside you. Well, you can't because I'm the ancestor of the race, and he wasn't descended from me, and therefore he's an animal. He's a advanced gorilla of some sort, but he's not here. What about your parents? Well, they were animals too. What about your children? Well, I got a problem there because, if the child of a human mother and a non-human father, is that child going to be in heaven and so forth? You know, it gets sort of ridiculous if you think about it. How do you get a starting place on people who have an afterlife? If we're involved, where does it begin? And this is not ridiculous, it's deadly serious. At what point does an evolving animal get the first human soul? At what point in history does the doctrine of heaven or hell kick in? And I tell you that it never does. There is no afterlife. There is no heaven or hell. There is no future if Lucy was our mother. Now, some people try to solve this problem by saying that somewhere along the line, God began putting eternal souls in evolving animals. That somewhere God started saying, okay, now this will be the first human being, not very much different from that gorilla background, but I'm going to put a soul in that person, and from now on every descendant will have a soul. Well, it's nice. It's wishful thinking. The problem with it is there is absolutely no science to support such a theory. Nothing in science could testify that at some point the evolving animal became a human being and has a soul that will live forever. And there is absolutely no Bible, not one word in the Bible justifying the invention of such a doctrine. If biological evolution of mankind is true, then there is no heaven and there is no hell. And when you're dead and there's nothing beyond. And modern man will not face this. He puts science in one pocket and religion in the other. And if you go to Chicago and the Cubs are winning for a change, the announcer will say, Harry Carey must be looking down on us and smiling today. Well, he isn't. And when John Kennedy Jr. and his wife Carolyn were killed in a plane crash, I heard a commentator on the television saying that now John is reunited with his parents and his uncles up above. But it's not true if we're evolved from animals, because there's nothing like that for animals. It's just wishful thinking. There is no science and there is no Bible to justify a fantasy like that. So biological evolution puts our doctrine of heaven at risk. This is why creation is so important to the gospel. Now, most of us, maybe not the youngest generations here, but the older ones of us, were raised at a time when everybody accepted the fact that there was a God in heaven, and he was a creator, even if he did it by evolution and so forth, and that we are accountable to him. But this is a new generation. This is a post-Christian era that we're living in today. And we've got to tune ourselves to the fact that if we're going to evangelize people and bring them to Christ, we may have to start with creation. The Apostle Paul did that, like in Athens and places like that, going back to establish that there is a God to whom we have to answer, to whom we are accountable. Not much use telling people that Jesus died for you, and all you got to do is ask him in your heart and you're going to go to heaven, if they don't believe that they're creatures of God and have to answer to God. There's no sense of right and wrong and so forth. God is exiled and the Ten Commandments are a human invention and so forth. So I think this is a very serious issue. Now, let me say a word about what will follow next week as we move on into chapter 2. And we'll see again there that if we reject the story of Adam and Eve created as they were separately from animals, that there's something else that we put at risk. I'm going to talk about, well, I just mentioned here the last phrase of verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. You might call this a fifth pointer to the distinct creation of the human being. We not only came from God, we not only bear a resemblance to God, but we are male and female. This last phrase points to the uniqueness of the human creation. There have been no statements of sexuality in the creation account until you get to verse 27. Only vague implications found in statements such as plants yielding seed. Well, obviously, we know that there's a sexual process that brings that about, but it doesn't say anything about it, just plants yielding seed. Trees bearing fruit after their kind, fish and birds multiplying. It's implied, but only implied. And to quote Ray Ortlund Jr. again, this sentence boldly affirms the dual sexuality of man. Nowhere else in Genesis 1 is sexuality referred to, but human sexuality, superior to animal sexuality, merits the simple dignity given to it here. The equality of men and women in God's creation is also evident here. Both male and female are created by the decision and by the hand of God. Both male and female are made in the image of God. Both receive God's blessing, verse 28, God bless them. Both receive God's commission, verse 28 again, fill the earth. And both are given dominion over creation, also verse 28. But the definition of the male-female relationship, the partnership, the complementary roles of male and female in the home, awaits for chapter 2. Let me summarize the two chapters this way. Genesis 1 summarizes the 6 days of creation, touching on the distinction between Adam and Eve in 6 short words, male and female, he created them. Genesis 2 focuses on the 6th day of creation, expanding the story and going into detail about the very different ways Adam and Eve were brought into being and putting the two events into a time frame. Genesis 1 teaches the equality of men and women. Genesis 2 balances equality with role distinctions. So writes Mary Cashin, who continues, these concepts are compatible. Equality and distinction coexist in the created roles of male and female, just as they do in the role of father and son in the Trinity. Genesis 1 exalts the human race as the crown of creation. Genesis 2 exalts marriage as ordained of God. In the case of husbands and wives, the creation account in Genesis 2 establishes the pattern for marriage and the family, and we look at that relationship and then consider what is put at risk if we give up the literal interpretation of Genesis chapter 2. So we'll close at that point. But while I haven't specifically talked about the gospel and the death of Christ, I talked about something that is so very foundational to it, because you're not likely to come to Jesus as your Savior if you don't recognize the fact that you are answerable to God. He created you. He made Jesus Lord. You have a responsibility, an obligation to let Jesus be Lord in your life, to obey him. And his command is to believe the gospel and find salvation and then walk with him. So that's a good starting place if you've never received Jesus. If you have and you've been fighting a conviction in your heart about not being right with God, then you need to go home and kneel down by a chair or a couch and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I know I have to face you someday. You are the Creator, and I'm going to have to stand before you, and I want to stand before you covered by the blood of Christ, my sins forgiven because Jesus paid for my sins and took my place. And that's repentance, changing your mind about yourself, coming to God and acknowledging the fact that you're a lost soul, and then claiming what the Lord did for you and receiving Him. Father, we pray that you'll touch our hearts from this first chapter of Genesis, just as you might have done from John 3:16, to realize that we stand someday before a holy God, and we can find salvation, and we can enter into eternal life, because the very fact that you created us different from the animals means that there is an afterlife, there is a future, there is something beyond. When we're dead, we're not dead. We're alive and conscious and aware and moving on into what lies ahead. And for all of us, Lord, may it be moving on into heaven with the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.